Greetings in Jesus' name. Certainly good to be here, and I want to bless you all for being here and coming to worship today. I invite you to the book of Psalms. Psalm 11 is what I would like to speak about this morning. I thought about this is maybe a little bit more of a shotgun type of a sermon, but that's probably not a real good comparison or a good thought. I'm not shooting anybody or shooting at anybody or any target necessarily, but rather it's a broad spectrum of thought and covers a vast variety of subjects. David was an amazing man, and he was gifted by God. We know that. But his psalms are very interesting, I'm not sure how to explain it. They just speak our minds, speak our hearts in time of difficulty, in time of distress. Many of us, if not most of us, have favorite scriptures in the Psalms. They just speak to us today. David did not write all the Psalms, but many of them he did. And I just marveled at how did he do it. Again, it was God's gifting. God spoke through him. I think it says in 2 Samuel, it calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel, but it also says that the Lord spake unto me, the rock of Israel spake by me. His word was in my tongue, I think is how it says it. I have to look at that. It's 2 Samuel, I believe it's 23, verse 1. But the Psalms lift our minds to worship, lift our minds to praise, and help us put into words and maybe even into perspective life. This psalm, this verse that I would like to talk about in here is probably been preached about many, many times. But I am somewhat fascinated with it. It's verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's fascinating to me, but there's a little bit of a note of despair in that verse, isn't there? If the foundations are destroyed, why, what can the righteous do? What are they going to do about it? Now, I know that the rest of the scripture speaks about the Christian having victory and so on. We want to talk about that, but in my mind, I imagine a lighthouse. The righteous are up on this cliff, away from the ocean of sin, and they're in a safe place. They're in a spot where nothing can hurt them. They're in a completely safe place. Unless, of course, the wicked blast away the foundation and the whole thing collapses into the ocean. Then we're sunk. Is that what it's saying? Well, I want to think about it this morning. I don't think that quite lines up with the rest of the scripture, and maybe even this psalm. I have two parts to the message. what are the foundations that are being destroyed? And then the second part, what can the righteous do? Now, the word foundations has to do with beginnings. So if we go to the book of beginnings, I'd like to start in Genesis 1. And I'd like to pick out four foundations. I'm not exactly sure what David had in mind by foundations. But he says foundations. And you could maybe say, well, this is one foundation and there's just four different parts to it. And maybe that's right, but it says foundations, so I'm going to call them foundations. The first one, you probably are already thinking of it, is creation. I'd like to read Genesis 1 and verses 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst," or a heavens, "in the midst of the waters." I'm sorry, that's talking about the earth. "In the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And he set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." The evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Not going to make a lot of comment about that except for one thing. Quite a number of years ago, it was soon after we were married, I was working in Derby, Montana for a company out of Kellogg. We were high up in the mountains there. If I remember right, it was about 30 miles from Highway 93. We were kind of off-road up in the wilderness there. I believe it's called the Wilderness of No Return, up in there, high in the mountains. And we were doing a reclamation job. That's what the company did, is mine reclaiming, where they took away the hazardous things out of the mines and made it good again. Anyway, this particular job was way back in. And we were, at that point, we were filling in a road. We were pulling the road that was built. It was a logging road, basically. But we were filling in, putting the mountain back to where it originally was. That's what we were doing. There was this little gully, little stream that came down the hill. And barely a trickle. You could hardly tell there was any water flowing down the hill. And right above the road that we were putting back in place on the side of the mountain was a little puddle. It was, if I remember right, it was about this big around. Very, very small. There was two bull trout in that puddle. Let me ask you, how did they get there? Very amazing to me. It says that the waters brought forth. And in verse 21, let's see, every living creature, and the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. I'm not sure. That picture in my mind is always amazing to me. Those bull trout could hardly move in that puddle. It was that small. We left them alone and we didn't tell anybody because that would have shut down the job. But all right, creation. God created. We have today one of the foundations that's being destroyed is the creation story. The theory of evolution has in many ways become a fact, but it's still a theory, and it doesn't hold water. Another thing, I'm not going to make a lot of comments. Like I said, we're just touching. You know, and I know, that creation is not a story that's believed. Another thing is the time factor. Oh, yes, God created, but it was created over many, many years. It's not 6 days anymore. Well, it says here that the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on, all through the passage, and I find that interesting. There's any number of corruptions to the creation story, but I believe it just like it says here. God created, and it was made. It was in 6 days. It was not millions of years coming into being. It wasn't all kinds of other variations. I want you to think about this. Does it matter if somebody wants to believe something false about creation? Does it matter? Does it matter if we believe in a flat earth when it isn't that way? Does it matter how we believe about ultra conservation? Again, I'm not going to make a lot of comment about that. We as mankind are in charge of the earth, but we are not in control of the earth. We cannot change the fact that, we cannot make climate change. God is in control of that. That does not mean that we should not care for the creation. That is part of our command that God gave to us. We are to dress the earth and to keep it. All right, the second foundation that I'd like to look at, I don't have time to spend a lot of time, but I would like to go on and read. And this is part of creation, but it also enters into the next point, and that is family. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created. Oh, let's read here in chapter 2. Let's see, verse 18 to 25. We should maybe read all of chapter 2, but for the sake of time, let's just read 18 to 25. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him, or suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" God created one man, one woman. That is to make a union and to start a family. Today we have all sorts of perversions to that. One man and five women, or one woman and five men, or however. There's divorce and remarriage, all sorts of different perversions. It is not one man and one man. It is not one woman and one woman. It is one woman and one man. That's what God made. Again, the foundations are being eroded. The foundations are being destroyed today. It's not anything new. Satan has been doing that from the beginning of time. I find it interesting. You can think about many, many different subjects in this book of beginnings. You can think about woman's liberation, or woman's lib, women's lib. There's the thought of freedom from slavery, from bearing children, and you can have careers, and bearing children is looked down on, and so on. A lot of thoughts to think about with that. Excuse me. If you have too many children, there is today the option of abortion. The care and the discipline for children and child rearing is there's been a definite degradation in our society. The structure of the family is the backbone and morality of any civilization. That is a known fact. but the foundations are being destroyed. The loss of the family unit signals the degeneration of integrity and morality on every level in the civilization. I think we see that. All right, number three, the third foundation that I think about, and maybe I'll just refer to this because time is getting away here, but in Genesis chapter 3, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God put in the garden, and I'm going to call it the source of true knowledge. Maybe we don't think about it that way a lot of times, but that foundation is being destroyed. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of holy is understanding. Satan has tried to pervert true knowledge through time, to disguise it as coming from him, or to manipulate truth and mix truth and error and all kinds of different combinations. It's his work to pervert and destroy, and especially as it comes to knowledge. It's his work to steal worship. Worship that's God's alone. And knowledge, of course, is one of the things that is worshipped. In the past, you can think about different ages of time. We refer to some of them, or one of them, as the Dark Ages, a time when knowledge, both good and bad, was somehow, it was concealed. It was controlled. Today we have the age of information overload, and so much is available. It's at our fingertips. It's easy to go to first. If you have a problem, if you have a question, if you want to know where to go, if you want to find the definition of a word, or even humor, ask Siri. Or even inspiration. It's kind of scary. But both the Dark Ages and the information overload that we have today are veiling true knowledge. And let's never forget that the prince of the power of the air primarily controls the internet. This scripture and many others point out the error. It's just interesting to me that this is a foundational thing. All right, number four is in chapter four. We have the story of Cain and Abel. And I'm just simply going to call it the value of life. There is a value to human life. And of course, this is connected to creation. If God didn't create man, then there's not really value. We're not really responsible to God for taking life. And man is just another animal, and we hear some of that today. I think about some things today. Again, there's a wide variety of subjects to think about. But in I think it's on Isaiah, it talks about the idea is somebody killing a dog, and that's as serious as killing a man, or more serious. We have that happening today. The value of life is going down. And again, this has been happening through time. The Bible says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's something different about man than the animals. We have abortion, and I already mentioned that, euthanasia, war to self-protection. We have murder and mass killings, school shootings, church shootings. It's very obvious that a foundation is being destroyed. What's alarming, though, to me about it is that we are calloused, or I tend to be calloused, to the fact that there's a tremendous amount. We live actually in a very bloody time. If I remember right, this century is so far setting up to be one of the bloodiest in history that we know of. All right. Second part of the message, what can the righteous do? Talked about the fact or the thought there that it looks like a note of despair. And if you read it without any study, you might get that impression. But in the Young's literal translation, I like this translation. It's not very readable. I think I've said this before, but it says it as it's translated without changing the word structure or the sentence structure. When the foundations are destroyed, the righteous, what hath he done? It's both as a question and as a statement. Both as a question and as a statement. So the righteous, you could say, okay, what is the righteous man doing while the foundations are being destroyed? It's both a challenge to the righteous and it's also a confirmation to the righteous. What is he doing? Now, let's go to Psalm 11. The rest of the message, I'd like to stay here. I had thought, first of all, that, well, it would be interesting to talk about all the different ways that we combat, the righteous person combats, the foundations being destroyed. But I felt the Lord leading me a little different direction, and I was sort of surprised at what's here. Let's read Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. All right. What the righteous are doing while the wicked are doing what they are doing. We know what the wicked are doing. We just talked about some of that. It's interesting that the wicked are bending their bow and they're targeting, and they usually target foundational things. That's interesting to me, that when we receive pressure from the world, it's usually about foundational things. Oh, you believe in creation. How do you know? See, it's foundational things. It's also interesting that we, the righteous, are a constant target of the wicked. Whether it's default or whether it's maybe intentional, or I'm not sure what word to use, purposeful, the righteous are a constant target of the wicked. It's interesting to be thrust into a high-pressure situation, and almost always there's pressure to think like the world thinks. Maybe it's subtly, but maybe it's more directly. Sometimes I wonder if they aren't just trying to figure out what I actually think, why they thrust me into that situation. I think also sometimes there is this desire to prove that the righteous are just like them. The righteous are the same. We're just, maybe there's a different degree of righteousness, but we're the same. We're the same people. We're the same. But yeah, you believe just a little bit different than I do. Okay, number one, I put down faith with boldness. And I wasn't sure about the word boldness. That's not exactly what I want to say. We have faith without being ashamed. We believe what we believe without being ashamed. That's the idea that I want to put under that point. And I get that from verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And maybe at first we look at that and, well, that's a good thing to do, flee to your mountain. But David says, what is the point? What is the point of me fleeing to the mountain? How do you pressure me? You're bending your bow at me, but how do you pressure me that you want me to just go away? See, some of the idea is you do your thing and I'll do my thing. You believe how you want to believe and I'll believe how I want to believe. But don't pressure me. You go off and you live in your community. That's the idea here. Flee as a bird to your mountain. David says, he asked it in question form. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? The righteous are full of faith and bold. Now, we can think of some scriptures that maybe there is some point to this. I think it says in Romans, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. But I don't think that's what's in focus here. David is saying, I believe in God and I am unashamed about it. I believe him. You think about Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, and again, we're just going to refer to it. But you think about all those heroes of faith, they were put to the test and put under pressure. And it was under pressure that they expressed their faith. Faith is foundational to pleasing God. And faith, along with unashamedness, is what pleases God. Faith actually is unashamed. It believes God simplistically, unashamedly. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Number two, I get from verse 4, says the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God is in his holy temple. The fear of God. Again, there's a lot of things we could think about with this. I thought about it after I finished my notes. The Lord is in his holy temple. Who's the temple? Where is God's holy temple today? But I want to think about the awareness of God's presence. The fear of God is the awareness of God's presence. And maybe that's not quite strong enough. The awareness of God's presence needs to be stamped in our mind, so it's the first thing we think about when there's pressure that faces us. Needs to be stamped in our minds, whether we're browsing the internet or we're alone and can look at something we shouldn't and we take that second look. There is something in us that understands the presence of God. Whether we're texting or it's how we're driving or whether we're doing our taxes. And one of the things that I think about is many times we can look around and we can say, well, other people are doing this too, and it's good people. It's good people that are doing this, but my conscience says I shouldn't, or the fear of the Lord says I shouldn't. His eyes see, his eyelids try. We should be aware that God sees. I'd like to go to Proverbs for a little bit. I said I was going to stay, and I forgot about this scripture, but in the book of Proverbs, there's a number of references to the fear of the Lord, and I've mentioned one already. 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and destruction. 8:13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember, we were talking about, that first verse also had this in. We were talking about foundational things. This is the same idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. This is a foundational thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. Let's see, in chapter 14, verse... No, I'm sorry. Yes. Chapter 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. 15 and verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. And 16, verse 6. See, is that the last one? I believe that's 8 of them. 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I think we need a renewed or made new awareness of the presence of God. We might have the fear of the Lord. That is a very strong repellent to the foundations being destroyed. Okay, number 3 is the perspective of trouble in this life. Back to Psalm 11. And I get this from verse 5. It says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." The Lord trieth the righteous. Now, all mankind is alike in that we all face trouble. We all face discouragement. We all, whether righteous or wicked, we all face trouble. We are acquainted with that. But sometimes it seems to me, and I think the psalmist says this, and I didn't look this up, but I think it's Psalm 78, where he talks about this thing that it's not fair because it seems like the righteous get more trouble than the wicked do. It's just simply not fair. But we understand, and I think this is very helpful in maintaining our lives so the foundations are not destroyed, is that we understand that God is perfecting us. He's using these trials. It says that the Lord trieth the righteous. The Lord tries the righteous, and he is perfecting, he is using the trials that we face, that Satan brings to us. God, by the cross, turns all that upside down. What Satan would use to destroy us, God uses to perfect us. Then that is by the work of Jesus on the cross. Job says that when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It helps us keep in mind that this world is not our permanent place. 1 Peter, I'm just going to refer to this, 1 Peter 1, verse 4, says some very powerful things about this subject. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, notice this, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or many and divers, like all kinds of temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. Though now ye see him not, yet believing, yet rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's powerful, powerful verses, a lot of thoughts there. All right, number four, back to Psalm here, is our view of the judgment of God. Someday the wrongs will be made right. Let's look at verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempests. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord loveth righteousness and the righteous. Okay. That's what makes the previous point, this is very connected to the previous point, but this is what makes our trouble, it talks about joy there, and I think Brother Tim talked about that in devotions as well, that's what makes the joy there, is because we know that God is working and he's doing something in us, and we are going to be perfected by the trouble that we face. 2 Corinthians 5 says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, or we are made known unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Well, there's probably many more things that you could draw from here. But it seems to me that these four things help us keep our head screwed on straight. I think it helps me. What can the righteous do? There is lots for the righteous to do. And no matter how many foundations are destroyed, the righteous can still be righteous. Does that make sense? That's our victory. That's our... In fact, in this battle, I thought about this just before I left for church, and I didn't really spend a lot of time pondering it. But it almost seems like our victory or our battle is we're just about unaware of the power of the enemy. We're not necessarily directly fighting against the enemy, and yet we are. All of these things directly fight against unbelief. They directly fight against the foundational things. But we're almost unaware of the power of the enemy and his effort to destroy us. Does that make sense? Because what we are doing, we're not doing what we're doing because of the enemy. We're not doing what we're doing because the foundations are being destroyed. We're not doing that. We're not reacting to that. We're under the power of God. We're pleasing God. And the victory is sure. It's more than sure. It's the victory is already won. I don't know how to explain all those thoughts. But we can have faith with boldness and the fear of God and proper perspective in trial and remembering the judgment of God or the view of the judgment of God. And all of that helps us to victory in a way that we are almost unaware of the power of the enemy and also the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Shall we kneel in prayer?